Let's go before the Lord in prayer as we look to His Word. Our Father in heaven, what a reminder, even as we have just sung of the great gospel, this mystery hidden from days past and revealed now in Christ, that the Lord has come and our kingdom draws near. The gospel has reached even to us, and not because of us, but in spite of us. And here we are gathered to worship you, to sing your praises, to hear your word. Lord, shape us by it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we announced last week that there might be a pastoral candidate here this week who would be speaking during Sunday school, and he was not able to come. We thought maybe he wouldn't be. He had a sister who was dying of cancer, and she, in fact, did pass. So we're not sure when he'll actually get to come. But this would have been a great text to preach on a week such as that, where perhaps a candidate comes in, and we're thinking about a pastor or elder this way. It raises the question, what is an ideal pastor? What is the kind of things you want to be looking for? And oftentimes churches are tempted to look for things like a charismatic personality, maybe a dynamic speaker, attractive appearance, and organizational management, and that sort of thing. And that's not so much what the Scripture calls us to in terms of pastoral ministry. What we should be looking for, according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, are godliness. That really is the sum of those qualities. We are looking for godliness in a minister of the gospel. And these are not things that are altogether different than what any of us should possess, right? I don't know if you've ever noticed that in reading through some of the qualifications for elders. Those are the things that we really all should have, aren't they? At least in large part. And here we come to the book of Colossians, and in knowing some of the issues, at least having hints throughout the book of Colossians, at what it was that they were dealing with, what Paul was up against in terms of the threats against the church there, they were dealing with false teachers in Colossae. And I wonder what kind of people these were. What was it that was leading the people astray, that was a temptation? What kind of men were these? In any case, Paul gives himself. In our passage here in Colossians 1, verses 24 to 29, he's giving himself here as an example of how godliness is supposed to behave in Christian ministry. This is what it's supposed to look like. Here we take some of these qualities of godliness, and we see them worked out in the context of the church and in the context of mission work, in the context of ministry. He says things like, I rejoice in my sufferings. I was made a minister of the gospel. I labor to see Christ formed in you. These are the kinds of elements and characteristics that get worked out in Christian life and ministry. He's not looking for a pat on the back when he brings up all these sort of things that he does. I don't know if you notice how many times in our passage as we read it here, he'll say, I. He's not looking for accolades. But what he's doing is reminding the church here of why they shouldn't be listening to some of these other folks. And by giving himself as an example, he's pointing them to also what they're called to do as well. What should characterize their own lives and their own ministry? For it's not just pastors and missionaries who should be characterized by these things or even be active in ministry, but all of us as believers in Jesus Christ. And so what we'll see here in this passage are three marks from Paul's own example of someone truly faithful as a Christian servant. We'll see here the willingness to suffer for Christ, one, and two, the careful stewardship of the gospel, and three, a sacrificial service for the church. These are the elements that we want to see worked out here in this passage. These are not unique to Paul as an apostle, even though he says, I. These aren't limited to those in full-time pastoral ministry. This is our calling. This is your calling as Christians, is to be captivated by this sort of mission, this sort of agenda in life. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. We are by virtue of his disciples commissioned to carry out this work of evangelism and ministry in the world around us. And so this is what it takes, is this willingness to suffer for Christ, a careful stewardship of the gospel and this sacrificial service for the church is what we'll be looking at as we go through this passage. Let's look at first verse 24, this willingness to suffer for Christ. This is what it takes. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." This is challenging language, isn't it? To think about rejoicing in sufferings. It's almost absurd. It seems people in our day anyway will do, and perhaps in every day, maybe this is just human nature, but that we will do anything to avoid suffering, won't we? When suffering comes, what do? It's not something we rejoice in typically, but grumble and complain and ask, "Why me, God?" This is our response, and at least typically. And even Christians tend to treat their faith this way. They tend to treat Christianity and ministry in a similar way. Anything that's uncomfortable or costly, they avoid. Just think about something like evangelism, how much we try to find ways around it, or where there's calls to serve, whether from children's ministries to raking leaves and all sorts of things. And we have here a very servant-minded church, but by and large, that's not the way people treat their faith. They're looking to get out of anything that requires something costly. They want something much more comfortable. They treat their involvement with church much more like consumers, looking for in their church how the church meets their needs, at least their felt needs. Looking for a place that maybe has the right programs for their kids. They're thinking differently than what Paul has in mind. I wonder if I like the music, or the sermon's too boring, and we have all these sorts of superficial criteria that we evaluate churches by. Boy, they market themselves to these same problems, these same tendencies. We get all the, I'm sure you do too, but all these sort of door flyers and mailers from churches trying to set up sort of plans and advertise themselves. And what are the kinds of things that they lead with? It's fascinating to me. Things like just the comfortable environment and maybe the coffee or the programs they have. You want to come find your inner peace. Maybe your 10 steps to a better marriage and your obedient kids. Maybe a more prosperous business and so on and so forth. And you think, is this what it's really about? Are we just consumers? And Christian leaders are no different oftentimes. For many, their role of leadership is more about a profession than it is some passion to serve Christ or serve his church. We've become so comfortable, and in particular in our day, in our age, in our environment here, that we have softened the hard truth of what it means to be committed to serving Jesus Christ. And yet, against this pattern that we see all around us, we have Paul, who's marked by suffering in his ministry. In fact, he was writing this letter from a prison cell. And this wasn't his first experience of suffering either. This was something normal to him. It was a way of life almost, and one that he welcomed as part and parcel to what it meant to follow Christ. The Calvary Road is not a joyless road, but it is a difficult one, a painful one. Indeed, Scripture teaches that to suffer in the Christian life is normal. We're called to it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Are these overstatements? What about John 15, verse 20, where Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Or 1 Peter 2:21, "You have been called for this purpose." He's talking to the church. "You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Persecution is real. And some of the implications here are definitely related to persecution. But some of the kinds of suffering isn't so much persecution, but rather self-denial. To follow Christ in its very nature is to deny self, to give up yourself and follow him. That's what Jesus says in Luke 9:23. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. So what's the point? Why does it have to be this way? Why does it have to include suffering? And what would make us willing to suffer like this? If we're going to have this kind of goal, right? If we're going to be willing to lay ourselves out there this way, we need to understand the reason for it, the purpose. It's not just that we would want to suffer as an end in itself. God has a strategy for why it is that he calls us to sacrifice this way. And here Paul says explicitly that his suffering is for your sake. It's for them. He believed that his suffering would somehow benefit this church in Colossae, although he's probably not speaking about the church directly as though he had some direct role and tie there. His was only indirect. In fact, Paul, at least so far as we have record, never actually visited the church in Colossae. Instead, he was one who was tied only as an apostle and through the ministry of others. What he's referring to here is probably more about the impact he has on them universally, as the church at large. You remember, he was called specifically to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and as such, he brought the gospel forward in all sorts of regions, and it was those places that he reached that then went on to reach beyond him. And that's what the case was there for the church in Colossae. His was a role that was very countercultural. He pushed against some of the traditional boundaries of Jew-Gentile distinctions. And as a result, he suffered. And you remember at his conversion in Acts 9, verse 6, this is what Jesus said. He said, "I will show him how much he must suffer for me." This was to be part of Paul's life. And so he willingly poured out his life for the sake of the gospel. He uses this language here, very interesting language, verse 24. He says, "In my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." He's working to fill up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions, as if there was some sort of specific quota that had to be filled in the afflictions of Christ. This teaches that the suffering of Christian ministry is an extension of Christ's own sufferings. That's mind-boggling, isn't it? Philippians 3:10 says, "We fellowship with him in his sufferings." Or 2 Corinthians 1:5, "The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance." When they persecute you as a follower of Jesus Christ, they're not really persecuting you. Do you understand that? It's about him. They're coming against Christ, even when they raise their hand against Christ's followers. So Christ, his sufferings, they become ours as we carry them on into the world. And we fill up what's lacking in his afflictions. So this doesn't mean that Christ's atoning work somehow fell short in what it sought to accomplish salvifically, as if his blood didn't actually cover sins. Think about the Roman Catholic Church and how they teach penance, or how they teach that we must go to purgatory to somehow burn off or atone for whatever sins remain. That's not what this is teaching. Rather, you remember Christ at the cross. It is what finished, right? His work is done. Instead, what he means here is that he's filling up Christ's work in building his church. There's something historical beyond the cross that Christ continues to do, and we are his instruments to carry out that work. For whatever reason, God has ordained that in this time, as the gospel makes its way into the world, as inroads are traveled and brought about into the communities all across the land, that it would be met with resistance. Just as Christ's atoning work was costly, the intention and the result is that our church building work is going to be costly as well. He has a master plan for building his church and includes our suffering. Well, what is this? This does not mean that that he likes to see us suffer. That's not the point. But because he wants to bring maximum glory to himself, I believe that our suffering for the sake of the gospel, when we're willing to sacrifice of ourselves to see his name made known in the world, he is glorified. If it wasn't costly to us, his servants, then it wouldn't be as glorious when we go and sacrifice much. But when we suffer in ministry, it shows the value that we place on his gospel. We'd rather live sacrificially now to gain the glory of the life to come. That's what we're after, rather than just seeking the fleeting pleasures of this life. And so we sing songs about this, don't we? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. Right? We sing these songs. Why? I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands. Well, where do those hands take us? Where do they take us? To the lazy boy chair? Is that where he takes us? When we suffer for the gospel, it shows that we care about the things that he cares about. That our value system has been so shaped by his that we're willing to sacrifice and let it all go just like he did. And it shows that we care for others like he does. Not only because we see his value, but because we care enough to bring that same value and treasure to others. To let them participate and share in it as well. When we're willing to give of ourselves, it shows how precious these truths are. I was reminded, Piper gave a story which brought to mind the same story that we had read years ago as a family. We used to love reading these little Christian biographies for children. And one was of this Indian missionary who would walk from village to village sharing the gospel with these little villages. And he wasn't met with any sort of embrace. In fact, he was rejected and turned away time and time again. And after one of these rejections, he was just discouraged. He went outside the village and just collapsed, fell asleep underneath a tree. And some of the passerby folks, they came and saw him laying there and were struck by his feet. So he's laying there asleep and his feet were just so blistered just from walking barefoot from place to place this way. And they thought, so by the time he wakes up, he was just surrounded by this crowd of villagers. And they thought, what is it that would compel a man to suffer this way to bring us this message? We wouldn't even listen to him. And they asked him, they begged him, please tell us. And he had an opening and a hearing for the gospel. It's what it does when we are willing to lay ourselves out this way and say, we're yours. We pour ourselves out and say, use us, Lord. Use us. Has a powerful effect when people take notice. There's only one explanation for why we would give ourselves this way for the sake of the gospel, and it's because we treasure it more than life itself. The gospel ministry is costly. Think about our own missionaries here. The way one has gone off and lives alone over in Africa and in what's just this hut, surrounded entirely by Muslims, or we've got another family over in the Middle East. They have a handful of others that they work with, and there are Christians they serve together with. But just imagine bringing your whole family into a place like that. What would motivate that sort of thing? Even the locals probably don't get it. Why would you come here? You'd leave America? Think about our Indian missionary, who himself was Indian and came here never to go back again. Why would I ever go back? And yet, upon being converted and trained in ministry, he's like, where else can I go? I want to go back and serve my people this way with the gospel. What is it that compels this? There are the countless ways that we can serve as well. Whether it's just counting the cost and just going across the office to speak to somebody during your break. Those things are costly in their own way, aren't they? I'm reminded of Brian and Mandy. In the way just for the sake of the gospel and the love that they have for people, to go and reach out and adopt this special needs child. I don't know, we haven't met her yet. This adoption just took place, but I can't wait to meet her, this little one of theirs, and just the heart that it takes to take on that kind of burden yourself, to serve and to give, not just for a few days or weeks, maybe like a grandma or grandpa might do, right? But to own it, to say, this is my burden, and we do it with joy for the sake of love for people and the testimony of the gospel. It's powerful. What motivates this? Makes no sense using worldly wisdom. What motivated Paul? What motivated Jesus, for that matter? Well, we have some of the answers given to us in Scripture. Hebrews 12, for example, verse 2. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What motivated him? There's something more, something eternal, some glory that he awaited or that was waiting for him. Paul says, if I can paraphrase, if it was not for the eternal, if it's not for the coming resurrection, if we had hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be what? Pitied. What's he talking about? You say the Christian life's not so bad. We have it pretty comfortable. We've got great friends and we have a comfortable little church here. We come every week and enjoy our fellowship together and our donuts and coffee or whatever. And our kids are taken care of. We learn all these sorts of lessons about life and living in a way that our homes are built up and such. It's like, what's he talking about? This makes no sense if the Christian life is not a life of sacrifice. It's laying our lives out for the sake of the gospel. We sacrifice it all. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all men are most to be pitied. We live for something bigger than food and comfort and rest. Jesus calls us to take up our cross, to follow him in self-denial on this Calvary road. And where it leads is glory. Romans 8, verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us this eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." And Peter says in 1 Peter 5:10, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." What is it that motivates a life now that is sacrificial, a life of self-denial? It is an eternal perspective. We have to see the beauty of Christ and see the treasure that is the gospel and recognize the promise that is our hope of glory. And this makes it easy, such that we can rejoice with Paul in our sufferings. In order to be faithful in Christian ministry, it takes this. Otherwise, what are we doing? We're just serving what? We're just serving ourselves in the moment. We're after something bigger. Being a faithful Christian servant also takes, number two here, the careful stewardship of the gospel. Paul writes in verses 25 to verse 27, "Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The specific role that God has for you, for each of us in ministry, is his gift to you. In the case of Paul, what was the Lord's gift to him? What was his ministry that he was appointed and commissioned to? It was apostleship. You see this in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, as well as Acts and his conversion. He was set apart for this work of ministry. For me, the Lord has given me this great gift to be a pastor. And each of us has a role. Each of you has a role, too. To use the language of 1 Corinthians 12, some of your hands and some of your feet and some ears. But we all work together in the life of the body to bring Christ to bear on the lives of one another and to show what Christ is to the world. And so our roles aren't all the same. Not all of us will be up front. Not everyone will travel the planet as a missionary. But it is always about being faithful and bold with the gospel wherever he has placed you. And it's all according to God's design, isn't it? He desires that each of us would serve him by serving the church, by making the most of every gospel opportunity that comes to us. 1 Peter 4, verse 10 and 11 says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." There are no shortage of ministry opportunities. Sometimes people will come to me as a pastor and almost complain about what seems to them to be a lack of opportunities in the church here to serve. We're not really a program-driven church. So we have some programs, but compared to a lot of churches where it's all about programs and fitting into these programs, it seems like there's probably not a lot of things for people to do. But that mindset is the problem. The problem isn't the lack of programs. The problem is the mindset that sees ministry in institutional terms that makes it about programs, or else we don't have ministry. Ministry is far much bigger than just what programs and holes there are in programs to fill. Ministry is about people. You feel like you don't have ministry, you need to look around you. We're so inward. We're so consumed with ourselves. We think that we don't serve until we get into a position. But service is about people. It's about taking the gospel to the lives of those around us. Paul makes the objective clear in verse 25. What's the goal? What are we doing? The goal is to fully carry out the proclamation of the Word of God. Does that mean there's only one person in the church that has this goal, if he's behind a pulpit and a mic? Certainly not. What's the point? Is God has spoken. The Word of God is here for us. We have it ourselves in the pages of a book. He is not silent. He's not hidden the truth, and it is by means of this truth that people are changed. We see in Scripture that God is a holy God, and His truth is real. In His goodness, He can't tolerate evil, so He's actually made a way in His love for people to be saved. On our own, we're cut off from God. We're guilty and condemned under His judgment, but there is salvation in Christ. And we learn the truths of the gospel in the pages of Scripture. And so what's our role is to take these truths, to be His mouthpieces, to declare His message to the world. You say, "But I'm not a missionary, I'm just so simple." Of course you are, and we all have different roles again, but none of us have a role that's different than the gospel, that is different than to carry forth the truth into people's lives. Anyone who comes to Christ through the gospel will be saved. Our role is to take it there. His desire is to save a massive people, diverse in every form of life. They come from all sorts of tribes, tongues, nations. They come even from among us, in our own neighborhoods, in our own community, whether rich or poor, black or white, anywhere in between. It doesn't matter. The word is to go forth everywhere. He expects us to fully carry out this work. I love that language. To fully carry it out, not just dabble in it. I think we all perhaps dabble a little bit with evangelism and in ministry, but here we're to fully carry it out. We need this in our own lives. You know this even among the body, how you need people to speak into your life and encourage you day by day. We learn in Hebrews of the deceptiveness of sin and the need that we have for constant accountability. But the world needs it too. They're not even aware of God's truths. It's our job, your job. And so we proclaim a mystery. We proclaim the gospel, and that's what the mystery is here, is the gospel. He refers to this word mystery. The word mystery is somewhat mysterious, isn't it? In verse 26, in the Greco-Roman world, the ancient world of Paul, there were these so-called mystery religions that promised salvation to some sort of select group of people who had some special knowledge, knowledge which only they had access to. They were sort of inclusive groups. I don't know how much of this played into the false teaching and the particular problems going on there. The false teachers in Colossae were certainly questioning the supremacy of Christ. They're promising spiritual fullness in part through personal asceticism, self-denial, acts of contrition and such, and angel worship and things like that. So Paul's responding to some of these sort of things, and he says, look, we have enough in Christ. We don't need anything else. We don't need to go anywhere else. We don't need any other Savior than Jesus Christ, God's glorious Son. And that's why he's been preaching Christ over the course of this chapter we've seen already. And now it's the message of Christ that we carry on as his servants into the world. And this message is available to all people. Here in this passage, the mystery, this word means something very different than it did in the pagan world as some sort of inclusion or inclusive sort of thing that only certain people had access to. It's not some secret, deliberatively kept quiet notion that only some had access. It wasn't in the dark. The mystery of the gospel was to be shed light upon. It was to be going forward loudly and proclaimed widely. Yes, it was once hidden under the veil of the old covenant, but now it's revealed. You see this said throughout the New Testament in Colossians and Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians. The mystery is to go forward. There's no one who shouldn't hear the gospel. This doesn't mean it's always easy to understand. It's going to take a lifetime for any who come to Christ to understand the depths, to plumb its depths, and even then we'll still be learning more and more. And that's the beauty of it. This is the truth revealed to us from an infinitely wise God. How could it be otherwise than for it to be deep? But it's available. And it's not hidden in some sort of code language by numerology or other signs and gymnastics. No, it comes to us in real language through real people communicating using real sort of modes of communication. It's available to all. And furthermore, and specifically here, even as we saw in the reading earlier in Ephesians 3, the gospel is proclaimed to the Gentiles. We take this for granted. I was just reflecting on this, reading through Ephesians 3 and even looking at this passage. And I would imagine some 99% of us are Gentiles. And we've always been Gentiles and we've always had the gospel proclaimed to us. So this is nothing new. We really do take this for granted, but if we could imagine putting ourselves back then, where there was a real sharp Jew-Gentile distinction and where the promises of the Abrahamic covenant and all the blessings to Israel seemed so exclusively tied to Israel, and boy, the rest were just cut off. What you have now is those promises, even in the Abrahamic covenant, that in you the nations would be blessed. We have are now non-Jews able to be brought in as full citizens alongside the Israelites in the kingdom of God. It's amazing. And this is the beauty of the gospel. It really doesn't know boundaries. I'm not supposing that there aren't still distinctions within this great unity of who we are in Christ. But nonetheless, in spite of our distinctions, however great those distinctions might be, we're one in Christ. This is why I love the diversity of the church. And I know our own diversity here is somewhat reflective of the diversity in our community, right? We're largely white and such, but nonetheless, we should be diverse. We should be diverse between rich and poor. There should be no distinctions between black and white. That's why I just personally, I love seeing Christian Christian marriages that are between people from different ethnicities, because it just highlights the gospel. We're not just separated by things that the world separates themselves by. We are one in Christ. That's what we unify around, and we can center on those things and unify around the things that matter most. What is the content of this mystery? What is it that's so precious that would unify us? And what is this that we're to take into the world? And we see it here. It's Christ in you. Isn't that incredible? Christ in you. Remember, as a child, maybe you can relate to this, but used to pray, and I don't know how many times I prayed this prayer, hundreds perhaps, but Jesus, come into my, what, you remember? Some of you probably still think this way, but Jesus, come into my heart. What does that even mean? I'm not real sure, but here we have something close to that, don't we? Christ in you. Usually when we think about the indwelling of God in the people of God, it's the Spirit who indwells us, and yet there are places where we see that it's Christ who's in us in one way or another. If it speaks to the indwelling of Christ in us, it's by means of the Spirit of God. For example, in Romans 8, verse 10 and 11, he goes from speaking of Christ dwelling in us to, in verse 11, if the Spirit of Christ is dwelling in you, there's a real clear connection between Christ in us to the Spirit in us. It's Christ by means of the Spirit. It's also us who dwell in Christ. This sort of relationship that we have together with Christ speaks to our union together. It speaks to our identity with Christ. And this is a blessed reality. Without being joined to Christ, we are nothing. We have no hope whatsoever. We're off on our own. And so here, what's the mystery? The amazing truth is that Christ, you can have Christ. That is, and what was this word, Christ? It's the Jewish Messiah, right? The Jewish Messiah is yours, even as Gentiles. It's truly remarkable. And we shouldn't just take this for granted. It's especially remarkable to people back in that day, that they would be joined to the Jewish Messiah, that they would be brought into the promise of Abraham, that theirs would be the hope of glory in the kingdom of God with all the saints. Indeed, Christ in you is that hope of glory. That's what connects us then, it says, to this hope of glory. One day when Christ comes back, we will be with him in his glory. The glory of the long-awaited kingdom will be established at his return, and we get to be participants in that. This is the hope that sustains us. This is what motivates us day by day. And this is why we can rejoice, even as we lay our life down for the sake of other people and for the sake of the gospel. You know what? The implication of this is we should be the happiest people on earth. Right? There should be a joy that's unshakable by circumstances. It's not about how comfortable life is. It's about who we are in Christ. And what is this that we await for at the coming of Christ again? We have received so much grace upon grace. And so we have this hope of glory. I had some good friends in California where we had lived before. And when I was going to seminary, this wasn't a seminary student, they were just friends of ours from the church. And he was so struck by this passage and by this truth, this language of hope of glory, that he named his daughter Hope of Glory. I don't mean first name, middle name, second middle name. I mean her name was Hope of Glory. Isn't that fascinating? I don't know how to think about that. Other than, it's amazing. I mean, he was able to see something of the beauty of this hope that we have. Maybe you've seen people in despair. What is it that leads to despair without hope? What is it that leads people there? It's just pride. I think they deserve better. I think somehow they shouldn't be in the position that they're in. What they need is the gospel. They need is to see have their eyes fixed forward on something bigger than themselves, such that they see everything they're going through is from the hand of a good God, and they take every circumstance and all that the Lord brings to them as an opportunity to see the gospel shine forth in their lives. And we can endure. We can endure because we have something that we're looking forward to. Even as we read again in Hebrews 12, verse 2, this is what Christ was able to endure by, is this hope of glory. And so God places us strategically wherever He has each of you in the world with this message of the gospel. You are a steward of a great gift. You're a servant of Christ. And we should therefore be willing to sacrifice and suffer to see Him served and to see people come to Christ. That's where we go then in our third key then to faithful service and ministry, is that we should have this mark of sacrificial service for the church. We'll see this in verse 28 and 29. Where Paul writes, then we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, in order that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. What Christ is doing in the world is building His church. That's what Jesus said. He said to Peter and the disciples, He says, I will build my church, right? And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5 that we are as living stones. We're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are His house, His church, His temple. These are all the metaphors and such that are used to describe who we are. And Christ is building us. He's building us up as one body, His body. We belong to Him. We're His bride. We may not be perfect, but we are precious to Him. It's for us that He shed His blood and died. And we are, as His own, His servants and commissioned to carry on this work of ministry in the world. And it's to take place in the context of the local church. Verse 25 again, it was of this church, this body, he says, that I was made a minister or a servant. It's not about you. Your life in the church is not about you and how your felt needs are met, but whether your preferences are satisfied. It's about Him. We're just His servants. It's remarkable, actually, that we would be servants of God, right? So servants, we think such a low term, and yet we're servants of God. Of God. He has the power to not need us. He could bypass us completely if He wanted. And yet instead He uses weak, finite people to accomplish His work. We need a servant's heart then. If we're Christians, we belong to Him. He's the one that sets our agenda. And we happily follow. We just trust Him. We know He knows best. And we give our lives to do what He says. And in these two verses then, we have our instructions for what that looks like. How we're to go forth. We see His goal. What's our goal? We see the proclamation. We see the effort that we're supposed to put forward in dependence upon God. That's what these two verses really give to us. These are critical verses for us to understand if we're thinking about ministry. How is it supposed to go forward? First of all, gives us our goal here. It's to present every man complete in Christ. That is the work of ministry. Our job, your job, is to help one another and to even see other people outside grow in maturity. To bring them up, raise them up, to prepare them to face Christ Jesus someday. We are all going to have to give an account for our lives. And He is working in us. That's fascinating. In verse 22, if you go back a few verses, this is what Christ is doing in us too, is to prepare us to face Him. To present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's what it says there. Now Paul recognizes that that's our goal too in our ministry to one another. For how does Christ work but through the church? Through His servants in the church. He uses you to help Him and her. And this is what we do among the body. And so I can't wait one day. Pray to God that He would see it this way, but can't wait to hear those words from Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's not about numbers, right? It's not about the kinds of things that the world measures things by. It's not about a reputation or how big of an empire we're able to build for ourselves. It's a work to develop people for Christ, to see people brought to maturity in Christ. And yet you can't do for others what isn't true in your own life. You can't impart what you don't possess, it's been said. So you look at your life and you think, who am I? Right? Who is ready for this task? Who is up for it? So Matt, I think about my own life and how hard change happens. And then I engage you in life and I think how hard change happens. And I'm left just thinking, what are we supposed to do? How are we going to bring change in people's lives? Take it back to Paul's own day. Think about the culture into which he went, right? As a trailblazer, as a frontline minister of the gospel, speaking into this pagan world. You just can't even imagine the same human tendencies back then as today. How can you imagine how hard the pressures were against what it was he was doing? Cultural pressures, family pressures, societal pressures. They had honor shame culture. One person, think about some of the Muslim cultures, even some of our missionaries are working in, and for somebody to convert, it brings the whole community against them. They faced those things back then as well. And we face similar obstacles today. We're stuck in our own patterns of self-centeredness and worldly thinking and worldly ways. You say, you don't feel adequate for this? Well, welcome. We're all in the same boat. It's not like becoming a pastor suddenly makes you adequate to change people's lives. We're all inadequate. So where's the power? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is a power of God. We see here also the proclamation. We proclaim, what is it? Him. Ours is not it's not just some human theory. Ours is not just some system that we've come up with that we proclaim and try to sell. It's not just some popular book that has sort of caught fire and gone viral that we're trying to spread because we think it's helpful. Ours is a person. And our message is the message about a person. It's not about our own ideas or opinions. We preach the word of God. In the mid-1950s, there was a man named Norman Vincent Peale. He became popular. He mixed Christianity with some of the power of positive thinking. Maybe you've heard of him. Some of you anyway, I'm sure have. But he didn't mention some of the elements that are critical to understanding a biblical worldview. He certainly undermined the gospel. He brought in some of the positive feel-good elements and left everything else out. Robert Schuller, he was influenced by Peale and promoted the possibility thinking and this whole notion of self-esteem and brought this stuff so into the core of what the church really consisted of. And those guys became such a powerful influence throughout the rest of the world, or at least the church, the so-called church. But they undermined the gospel. That's not our message. It's just make people feel good about themselves where they're at. We preach Christ and Him crucified. We call people to follow a crucified Savior. And so we teach and admonish every man, he goes on to say here, right? What's this teaching? We want people to understand. You think Great Commission, right? We're to go explain all that He has commanded. That's what Jesus Himself says, right? We want to teach people of the commandments of Jesus and of His person, His character, and all that is entailed by that in our own lives. Not just from pulpits, but from classrooms, and not just classrooms as teachers, but living rooms across coffee tables, and not just from pastors, but from Christian disciples everywhere. Every one of us are called to this. We teach, we proclaim the truth, and we admonish. This word admonish is a wonderful word. It speaks not just to the positive instruction, but more of a corrective element, where people perhaps are going astray somehow, or at least tempted to, and we come alongside them and we counsel them. We instruct them according to what's right and challenge them on what's wrong. We admonish. When we preach Christ, it comes with both of these parts, teaching and admonishment. And of course, it all needs to be guided by wisdom. Some people, maybe they're willing and bold in what they're able to go and share with people, but they don't have wisdom. Our words can be damaging without wisdom. And it takes more than just having a Bible and knowing a few Bible verses, too. The Bible is not just an encyclopedia where when you have a question or a problem, you just go to the index and find where it is that word comes up or where it's explained in some sort of dictionary entry or something along those lines. It's largely narrative. It comes to us in all sorts of genres, and the truths are sprinkled and scattered all around, and it's difficult to discern. It takes wisdom. I don't mean it's somehow kept away from you. It's available to all of you, but it takes work. It takes dedicated effort. It takes prayerful study. It takes application. It's hard to navigate the complexities of life and ministry. People are complicated. You talk about admonishing people, challenging them on what's right, given what they're doing wrong. Their lives are going to be messy. And they're all at different places. Every one of you is somewhere else between here and there. Some of you out here, not even Christians perhaps, and others of you faithful, right? Faithful and mature. Some of you have been Christians a long time and you're sort of stuck in one place. Others of you are brand new in the faith. Some of you are growing and others of you need to grow. How's the servant going to minister to people in all these different places? And Paul says you need wisdom. You need wisdom to know how best to help people along from where they're at to where they need to be, moving everyone always one step along the way. But even with the best of our efforts, on our own, it's not enough. We simply will never have enough within ourselves, in our power, strength, wisdom, insight, clever words, none of it will be enough apart from the blessing of God. And so we come then to this last part in verse 29, and that is our effort. The effort of our work should be tremendous, and yet it's never to be done on our own, in our own strength. Our role and in God's role, you see how they're brought together in this passage. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. I work, and I work hard, and I do it in the power which God supplies. People tend to go to one extreme or the other, don't they? Some tend to kick back and say, let go, let God. They want to let God take care of it all, and others tend to be the other extreme, and they want to do it all in their own strength. But we are to work hard in his strength. Right? We are to give up ourselves sacrificially, even to the point of suffering. We've seen this already. And this language of striving, it's almost military or athletic competitive language. We put forth effort, but we need God's help. He's the one who works according to his power, powerfully within us. And so the key to success in ministry and bringing all these things together, if we want to be successful in the ministry that God has called us to, is faithful servants of Christ in the church. It's not about education or rhetoric. It's not about cleverness or creativity. It's about God's blessing on our lives and in our ministry. Imagine trying to help people grow without God's help. What a futile work it would be. You will not have success. And even where you find success, it won't be the kind of success that pleases God. It'll be just band-aids on the surface. It'll be changed lives only on the exterior of things. It'll be like the Pharisees did, trying to clean up the outside of the cups. And inside, there were still rotten bones, to use the metaphor of the tombs, right? It was dirty and ugly on the inside. We don't need self-help or pop psychology or 10 steps to a better life or family or job or anything else. What we need is Christ. We preach Christ. Christ. And we do it in dependence upon the power of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. We show this dependence on the Lord by our prayerful obedience to his word. You don't have to be a pastor for these things to be true. Every one of you is a servant of Jesus Christ if you've been called to him by the gospel. And as such, you've got to be willing to lay your life down. I don't mean missionaries and things like that. I don't know where the Lord has you. Each one of you is different. But what I know is what he has for you is to be faithful with the gospel. What he has for you is to see others and to have a heart for them that takes the truths of God's word and seeks to apply those things to people's lives. There's not one of us who's excluded from that. And those of you who are outside of Christ, who haven't even given your lives to Christ, this message is for you too. It's to come to Christ in faith and to embrace what he has for us. We are his creation, made for his purposes, to live forever in his presence, if only we would give ourselves to him in faith. That's what this is a call to. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, cause us, Lord, to be formed and shaped by the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.